Well, we actually made it through John 9 and 10. Took us a long time to get through that segment of John. But we're now in chapter 11, beginning chapter 11 today. Last week we saw how the Lord withdrew across Jordan. He left Jerusalem. We'll say a few more words today about the motive for that. He's over in the place where John at the first baptized, where he was introduced as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And now, in chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he'd spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have allowed to exist between your Son and us as mere creatures. We thank you for this picture, Lord, of a family whom he loved and who loved him, and for what it has to teach us, Father, about our daily walk with you. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as we contemplate the example that your Spirit has preserved for us here. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see different groups of people and their relation to the Lord. We'll see the disciples in verses 5 to 16, and then Martha in verses 20 to 27, Mary in 28 to 37, a large group including many Jews in 38 to 46, and then finally the Jewish leaders in 47 to 53. They all differ in their attitude toward the Lord Jesus. But throughout this section, there is a repeated emphasis on the need for belief. Verse 15, the Lord says, I'm glad I was not there, to the intent you may believe. In verse 26, he challenges Martha, Believest thou this? In verse 38, verse 40, he says to her again, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? And then in 42, as he prays to the Father, Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. In verse 45, as a result of the resurrection, many of the Jews believed on him. And in verse 48, that's exactly what the high priests were worried about. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. So this is a crowning sign, one that the Lord sets forth specifically for the sake of engendering belief in the heart of his followers. And we'll see how that unfolds. We won't get, I don't believe, past verse 17 today. But let's start with the first four verses. No, I didn't say. I said we won't get, I don't believe, past verse 17. But I doubt we'll get that far. Let's start with the first four, which give us the setting. Okay? A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This is the family that pops up more than once in the Gospels. Back in chapter 10 of Luke, not in John, but in Luke, you will recall the story of how the Lord lodged at their house. And Mary sat at the Lord's feet learning. Martha was busy with much serving. The ordering of the names is strange. From Luke 10, it appears that Martha is the one who ran the household. She seems to be the older sister, more in control of things. Here, when the Lord comes, she is the one who goes out to meet him in verse 20. She appears to be the lady of the house. And yet the household is described here as the town of Mary and her sister Martha. She's the one that's preeminent in John's mind, and I think the reason is what he says in verse 2. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We will read about this event, Lord willing, in chapter 12. Now, you may recall there's another event where a woman comes and anoints the Lord with ointment and wipes his feet with her hair, and that's in Luke chapter 7. And we will talk in chapter 12 when we get there about whether those women are the same, whether in fact Mary of Bethany was also the immoral woman of Luke chapter 7. But there's plenty right here within John to make this a prominent story in chapter 12. In the Matthew story, which is the one in Luke also, Matthew says, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, this that she has done will be spoken of as a memorial for her. And particularly if this is the same woman, then it's not surprising that she became the prominent one in the family. It was Martha and Mary throughout their lives. It was Martha, the woman who stayed at home and took care of things. Mary was the flighty younger daughter who ran off and got into trouble in Galilee and who finally penitently came home. Martha was the one who was hospitable to visitors. But when Mary anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and he said, this that she has done will be spoken of as a memorial for her, that made her the notable one in the family, and her name might therefore have come first. Well, there certainly was a close relationship between this family and the Lord. And so when Lazarus fell sick, in verse 3, his sisters sent unto Jesus. And as long as he was in Jerusalem, he was conveniently located with respect to them. I would not be surprised if he actually stayed in their home when he was in Jerusalem, as we know he did later. We'll read about that coming up in John. So all these things that have been going on since he came down to the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, and he was in Jerusalem at Tabernacles in 7 and 8, and then in 9 and 10, coming up to the Feast of the Dedication, he continued to be in Jerusalem. He was there for that 2 or 3 month period. Where did he sleep at night? Wasn't the Holiday Inn. It would have probably been the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's just on the other side of the Temple Mount. It's a Sabbath day's journey. You can walk there even on the Sabbath day. You walk up one side of the Mount of Olives, and it's just over the crest, and you come down the other side, and there you are. It's a very easy walk. And so I suspect the Lord has been there frequently. If Lazarus had fallen sick while the Lord was there, it would have been no big deal. The Lord would have laid his hands on him and healed him. But now the Lord has left Jerusalem. That was last week in verse 40 of chapter 10. He went away again beyond Jordan. He's on the other side of the Jordan. Good day's trip to get to Jerusalem now. And now Lazarus gets sick. The Lord has been there for 3 months. Lazarus was healthy. He was strong. Everything was fine. Now the Lord leaves town and Lazarus gets sick. And it's not just a cold or a runny nose. He is so mortally ill that the sisters send a petition to the Lord. Lord, here's what they say. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now we'll have occasion to compare this healing with the healing of the nobleman's son back in chapter 4. What did the nobleman say at the end of chapter 4 when he came to the Lord? Verse 47, the Lord was at Cana of Galilee, the nobleman was at Capernaum. He went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Lord, my son is ill. Come, heal him. He's about to die. Come. And in verse 49, sir, come down ere my child die. The sister's prayer is very different from that. They don't tell him to come. They don't tell him to heal Lazarus. All they say to him is, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's all. I'll meditate with you a little bit on that prayer. I think it's a model prayer. And it reminds me, at any rate, of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Peter tells us there, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Those two clauses, it seems to me, line up with the two clauses that the sisters send to the Lord. Peter tells us, he careth for you. And what do the sisters say? Lord, he whom thou lovest. Lord, you love Lazarus. We know that. We're confident of that. And then they say, he's sick. What are they doing there? Casting all your care upon him. Lord, our care is that our brother is ill. He's deathly ill. He's so ill that we sent somebody a day's journey to tell you that he's ill. They're casting their care on the Lord, and they're resting in this confidence. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Not, Lord, we put you up for the last 3 months. Don't you think you could do something and help us out here? Not, Lord, we love you. We like to sing, Lord, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. But they say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They make no appeal to their own merit. They rest entirely on the Lord's love for them. I thought of Horatio Bonar's hymn as I was meditating on these words. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. The basis of our appeal to the Lord is not, Lord, I have believed on you, I have received you, I love you, help me. No, no, no. There's no basis in that. The basis is, Lord, you love me. I know that because you died for me and rose again. And confident in that love, because I know you care for me, I'm going to cast my care on you. And they don't tell the Lord what to do. They don't say, Lord, come. They don't say, Lord, heal him. They just say, Lord, Lazarus is sick. We know you love him, and he's sick. And they leave it to the Lord to do what's right in those conditions. Oh, I wish I could pray that way. I like to give the Lord a checklist. I've got a to-do list on my computer. Some of you guys, and maybe some of the gals too, have this, you know. It's all the things I got to get done today, and this has to happen, then this, and check them off and work them through, and sometimes a manager comes by, you work it up into a Gantt chart so it can look official, you know, and all these things and deadlines and milestones and so forth. All the guys are smiling because they know how this works. And sometimes when we go to the Lord, we want to go to him with a Gantt chart. We want to go to him with a project plan. And now, Lord, now Lazarus is sick, and First of all, we've got to get the swelling in his lungs under control, and then we have to get his fever down, and then we've got to be able to get him back on his feet and get some exercise so his muscles don't deteriorate. And by the way, he's not eating very well, so maybe you could arrange for a first century IV. I don't know how they did that back in the... You know, we want to tell the Lord how to do everything, don't we? And I think we've had an exercise in that this week with Cousin Ron, because I know whenever he shares with us what's going on at work, I want to tell him all the things he should be doing, you know. And I'm sure there's a desire on our part to go to the Lord and say, Lord, here's how you ought to solve this problem. The Lord will patiently listen to you if you decide to go to him with a project plan. I'll assure you of that. But I think what the sisters are giving here is the foundation of our prayer. And notice that this is our prayer for one another. This is not Lazarus sending a prayer. This is the sisters on his behalf. This is how we ought to be lifting up one another to the Lord. Lord, I know you love Ron, and he's in danger of losing his job. And that's a burden to me because I love him too. And Lord, I just want to lay that before you. You love him. Deal with him in your love. And that's how we should be praying for one another. When the Lord hears this petition, he makes a statement. We're not told to whom. I suspect it's to the messengers. They are sort of impersonal here. They're in the background. But he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, this is a critical verse for understanding what goes on here and, in fact, throughout John. I will remark, first of all, that the phrase glory of God only appears twice in the Gospels upon the lips of our Lord. Once here and once in verse 40. When he says to Mary, said I not unto thee that thou shouldst, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. I think there's an important point that he's making with that phrase here. We'll talk about it in a minute. But I'd like you to notice here the relationship between the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. This sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Over and over in the Gospel of John, the Lord remarks that his glory is not something intrinsic to himself, but something that he receives from the Father. Here are three examples. In 7:18, chapter 7, verse 18, the idea that he is not seeking his own glory, but rather the glory that God will give him. I think I commented on this last week. The Lord Jesus, although God, lived his life as a man. He did not draw on his resources as deity. In Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. The power by which he lived his life was the power of the Holy Spirit. The glory that he showed forth was the glory that God gave him. He lived his life as a new covenant man. And he's our example in that. 7:18. The Lord says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. I'm not promoting myself. I'm not seeking my own glory. I am seeking to glorify the one who sent me. I'm here on a mission. I want to manifest God's glory. Or chapter 8, verse 54. Now here, unfortunately, our translators have changed the English word, but if you consult your Strong's, you'll see that the word honor here is the same as the word glory elsewhere in John. Jesus said, if I honor myself, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom you say he is your God. I'm not seeking my own honor, my own glory. I'm seeking God's glory, and I will receive glory from him in due time. And looking ahead to chapter 14 and verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What did John write in chapter 1, verse 14? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory is the glory that the Father gives him. And now he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and I'm going to bask in that glory, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. What's going to happen as a result of this man's sickness is going to bring great glory to God, and as a result of that, I am going to derive glory because I am doing the work that the Father sent me to do. Now, verse 5 opens a new scene. You know that because the Lord's name is repeated. Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. This scene is where the Lord now deals with the disciples. We're reminded in verse 5 that the sisters were not misled in their request. When they said in verse 3, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick," they correctly understood the heart of the Lord. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick. Now, you finish the statement, okay? We're telling a story. Forget that you know anything about John chapter 11. There's a family. Lazarus is sick. The sisters send and say, "Lord, you love Lazarus, and he's deathly ill." And the writer says, yes, you know, Jesus did love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. When he heard that he was sick, therefore, he rushed immediately to the place. Oh boy, because of that deep love, he had to get there and get Lazarus all fixed up. Or maybe he did like he did back in chapter 4. What happened in chapter 4? The nobleman said, "Come down ere my child die." The Lord didn't have to go there. He just said, "Go your way. Your son lives. It's okay." What does John write? When he'd heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Two remarkable things about this statement. The first is he did not move immediately to heal Lazarus. He stayed where he was. And the second remarkable thing, and don't miss this. This is extremely important. It may well be the central theme of this chapter. The reason he did not run immediately to heal Lazarus is because he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The best manifestation of his love toward them was waiting until Lazarus passed through the agony of death. If he had healed him on the spot, that would have been less loving than what he did. Jesus loved, therefore, he abode. God. I can't promise that I understand this, but, you know, now Ron and I didn't talk about this ahead of time, but I remarked in one of the hymns we sang this morning a line that makes this point very directly. It was in our first hymn, "More Love to Thee." And in this hymn we sang, those of us who were here, we were only two or three gathered together at that point in the morning, "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Sweet are thy messengers. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain." Now, it's easy to sing that when someone's playing nicely on the organ and you're sitting in a padded pew. We try to avoid that because we don't have padded pews. But, you know, it's hard in life, isn't it? When bad things happen to us and a child is sick or dies or you lose your job or parents pass away or you face some financial disaster in your life. All sorts of things go wrong. It's hard to say, "Let sorrow do its work." It's hard to realize that sometimes the Lord says, "I love you, my child, and because I love you so much, because my love for you is so great, you need to hurt right here a little bit." It's like the doctor with the injection or with some healing action that's going to cause temporary pain. It's so hard for us to accept that God deals this way with us. But we can see it right here. Jesus loved, therefore, he abode. Another verse along the same line is Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, he doesn't squander this kind of care on unbelievers. Often he allows them to prosper. He gives them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. But to those whom he loves, he often touches with the blessings of a particular sorrow. Let me share with you a verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's one of the cases where our version, although excellent, could be improved. And it's surprising to me that there's really no version that I know of that makes this point. They're all they all miss what I think is going on here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, the word for temptation is simply the word for trial or testing. It's not necessarily talking about a temptation to sin. It's talking about some burden that comes on us, some trial in our lives. You face trials, he says to the Corinthians. The trials you face, everybody faces. But I want to remind you, God is faithful. He will not give you a trial that is greater than what you can bear, but will with the temptation also make a ekbasis. Greek word is he will make an ekbasis so that you may be able to bear the trial. Now, so what does that mean? You don't read Greek, you know what Greek means. Not a very common word. It occurs five times in the entire Greek Bible, Septuagint as well as the New Testament. It only occurs one at a time in the New Testament. But in the other New Testament occurrence, and in all the Septuagint occurrences, which happen to be in a non-canonical book, The Wisdom of Solomon, it doesn't mean a way to escape. He's not promising that when God brings this trial on you, he's going to make a little trap door there so you can sneak through and get out of it. He says, I will make a way. What is it? Well, let's look in Hebrews 13. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Speaking of the elders here, and there, let's see, which one do I want? Look at verse 7, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What does he mean, the end of their conversation? I think you know that the conversation means their behavior, their manner of life. And it's the end result of their behavior. He says, look at these elder men in the assembly. They have the rule over you. They've spoken unto you the word of God. Follow their faith, taking as your motivation the results that you see in their lives. The end, the result, the outcome of their conversation. And that's what the word means in the Septuagint as well. It is the outcome of something. Not the exit, not being able to get out the door and away from something, but it is the fruit to which something leads. Now go back to Hebrews 10:13. What is he saying? When you face a temptation, here are three encouragements. The first is that other people face the same trials. The second encouragement is that God knows your limits and he's not going to test you beyond your ability. And the third is that with the trial, he will also provide an outcome, an ekbasis. He will provide a result. There's fruit from this trial. And when you find yourself facing this terrible suffering, take comfort in this. There is a reason for this happening to me. I am not being beat up by the whims of some impersonal force. God is allowing this to happen to me for a reason. It's like the doctor giving me a shot or the pain that I feel when he sets a broken bone. It hurts. Yes, it hurts. He'll keep the pain within limits. He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able. But more importantly, he will provide an ekbasis, an outcome. Why does he chasten us in Hebrews? That we might be made partakers of his holiness. That's the outcome. And that's what's happening back here in John chapter 10. The Lord heard that Lazarus was sick. He loved, therefore he abode. Very hard lesson for us to learn. But it'll come up repeatedly throughout this chapter. And you think he's a day's journey from being there, and he waited 2 days where he was. I think he's waiting specifically to enable Martha to make her wonderfully practical statement down in verse 39. Martha said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." The Jews had the feeling that the spirit lingered in the vicinity of the body for 3 days. And after that, it left. That was probably how they explained things like comas and people coming out of comas. The idea was you could appear to be dead, but for 3 days, some uncertainty. But after that, all hope was gone. Well, the Lord waited till all hope was gone. He waited until Lazarus was in the grave, until the point that any rational person would say, "Don't open that grave, it's going to smell bad because the decomposition has begun to set in." And then he said to his disciples, after that, verse 7, "Let us go into Judea again." Now the sisters are facing a trial. The sisters' trial is that Lazarus has died. The Lord is now going to place a trial upon the disciples. I'm sure that they thought the world of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But I don't believe they were as close to them as the Lord was. They were, however, quite apprehensive about the idea of going back to Judea. Recall what had happened in chapter 10. In verse 31, the Jews took up stones to stone him. It wasn't the first time. They had taken up stones to stone him again previously in chapter 8, verse 59, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10 is the Feast of the Dedication. The Jews did not scruple to defile their holy festivals with the blood of their own Messiah. And when at the end of chapter 40, chapter 10, verse 40, the Lord went away beyond Jordan, I'm sure the disciples breathed a sigh of relief. Thank goodness, Lord, you finally got some sense into your head. Let's get out of this town. It's too hot in Dodge. And they understood his withdrawal from Jerusalem as a way of avoiding the hatred of the Jews. The Jews were picking up stones every time they turned around, and they see the Lord as leaving Jerusalem specifically to avoid that threat. And now he says, "Let's go back to Judea," and the disciples say, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Why are you going back? You just left. You just got out of that place. It's too hot there. Why would you go back?" See, the trial for the disciples is going to be the risk of going back into a hostile environment. But that leads me to ask, why did the Lord leave Jerusalem in chapter 10? And to think a little bit more about that, we're going to see that he was not fleeing. It was not through fear. It's parallel to something that happened in the book of Ezekiel. I've called your attention to it before, but maybe we could look at it very briefly in chapters. Why did the Lord leave Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10? Why had he done that when he went away beyond Jordan? Was it because the town was just too hot? It was too much danger? Look with me at Ezekiel. Start with chapter 9. Ezekiel sees the sin that is taking place right there in the temple. And in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now let's parse that. He's looking at the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, Solomon's temple. At that time, the glory of God abode upon the cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. As he watches, he sees the glory of the God of Israel go up from the cherub that is on the Ark of the Covenant and move to the door of the house. It's a remarkable thing. Chapter 10, in verse 2, we have a reference to the wheels. As the book of Ezekiel opens, you'll remember he sees this fantastic heavenly chariot with wheels within wheels, carried by cherubim. And these cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Once again, we're reminded in verse 4 that the glory of the Lord had left the cherub and was standing over the threshold of the house. Now in verses 18 and 19, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. That is the cherubim that are carrying the heavenly chariot from chapter 1. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. What has happened is that the glory of the God of Israel has left the Ark of the Covenant. He's moved to the door of the temple. Now he has gotten on top of the chariot that was seen in chapter 1. And now go to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. What we're seeing is the exodus of the glory of the Lord from the temple in Jerusalem. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud came and filled the temple, and the glory of God was pleased to dwell there upon the Holy of Holies, upon the Ark of the Covenant. And now, as the Babylonian invasion comes closer, the sin among the people and among the priests is so bad that the glory of God moves from the Ark of the Covenant to the door of the house. Then the heavenly chariot appears, and he gets on board the heavenly chariot. And then the heavenly chariot withdraws and sits brooding over the Mount of Olives, watching to see what will become of the city. Withdraws away to the east. And thus, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the glory of God left the first temple. Now, our Lord is proclaiming himself in John chapter 11 as what? If thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. Why did he leave Jerusalem in chapter 10? It's not because he was afraid of the priests. He had declared that he had come as the good shepherd to bring his sheep out of the mixed fold and set up a new fold with only one shepherd and to care for his sheep there. He was saying to the Jewish leaders, here I am. I am the good shepherd. Promised by Ezekiel, promised by Jeremiah. And they picked up stones to stone him. Now the glory of God left the temple back in Ezekiel, carried upon the heavenly chariot. The Lord Jesus, the Word become flesh, left the temple compound walking on straw sandals and climbed the Mount of Olives and made his way across Jordan. But it was the same thing. Glory of God cannot stand among a polluted people in a polluted sanctuary. He won't abide there. He won't stay there. Israel of old had to declare Ichabod. That's what Eli said when his son's wife said when the ark of God was taken and the glory of God was lost to the tabernacle at Shiloh. The baby that was born, they named Ichabod. The glory is departed. And in Ezekiel, the glory is departed. And when the Lord Jesus left Jerusalem, it wasn't through fear. It was because he, as the embodiment of God's glory, could no longer tolerate what was going on. And that was the judgment right there. He left. And that's what opened the door to the desolation of the Romans in 70 AD and everything that followed. The glory was departed. The disciples don't understand this. They think he left because he was afraid. They said, the Jews are trying to kill you. You just managed to get out of town in time. Are you going back? And now he's going to have to clarify to them that that wasn't why he left. He's going to have to clarify to them why he can go back and why they should be confident in going back with him. And we will understand that when we study verses 9 through 10. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today. So, Lord willing, when we return to this passage, we will begin with verses 9 and 10, about 12 hours in the day. You might want to give some thought to what 12 hours in the day has to do with the Lord's being willing to return to a hostile environment. We will discuss this when we return to the passage. Now, that won't be for 2 weeks. Next week is the Lord's Day before Passover, and our custom is to devote a study to each of the Jewish feasts as they come around. So we'll be looking at something concerning Passover next week. The following week is Easter, and again, our custom is to think of something very specific to the resurrection of Christ on Resurrection Sunday, and so we will devote that meeting, Lord willing, to some meditation on the resurrection of Christ. But then 3 weeks, Lord willing, 23rd of April, we'll be back here. And at that time, I will, remind me if I don't, but I will invite your thoughts about what 12 hours in the day has to do with being willing to go back into a hostile environment. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the experiences that you've set before us. Lord, it's hard for us to grasp how in your love you can sometimes allow difficult things to come upon us. We pray, Lord, that you will comfort us, though, with the assurance that you are in control, that you allow nothing to come upon us that exceeds our capacity when we're strengthened by your Spirit, and that you always have an outcome. There's always a purpose, some result you're trying to accomplish in our lives. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word to cast all of our care upon you, knowing that you care for us, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to respond reflexively to difficulties, that in every case we will, without murmuring or complaining or whining, simply lay them at your feet, rejoicing in the fact that you love us, and therefore you will allow nothing to come into our lives that will not bring your glory and our ultimate joy. We thank you, Lord, for this assurance in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with number 30, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I want to really leave us with the thought of how wonderful it is to be able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, I've got a problem, and you love me, and I'm going to cling here to you and take refuge in the assurance of your love. Let's stand and sing together number 30, Sweet Hour of Prayer.